This morning, I'll invite you to turn to the book of Micah. We've been working through the minor prophets, and I have an observation that I'm going to share about the minor prophets in a moment. But this morning, we're going to look at Micah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So, Micah chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Listen, earth, and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him. And the valleys split apart, like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. So the passage we're going to consider together this morning. And before we do that, as is our habit, we'll pray, look to the Lord for his direction and spirit to help us understand and apply his word. But this morning, also, just a reminder, as we're coming into the nicer weather and moving towards summer, we just want to be mindful of our students and our young people. We have people who are homeschooled. We have people who are at the Christian Academy, people who are at the high school, Quinty Christian. We have people at all ages at CHS. So we just want to pray that the Lord will by his spirit, lead and guide every young life. Pray for the teachers, whether they're homeschooling or at any one of those schools, CHS or college or ECA. We want the Lord's spirit to be poured out in a mighty way, in every life, regardless of circumstances. Want to pray for the Anchor of Hope and the work they do with young children and babies and families. There's just so many things, to bring before the Lord. It's just reminders of organizations to continue to carry before the Lord in prayer. A new pope was appointed. This may not seem like that big of a deal in a Canadian context, particularly in an evangelical Canadian context, but globally, the influence the Pope has is enormous, absolutely enormous. To us, probably in our circles, almost unfathomable to understand how much the direction in the Roman Catholic hierarchy has for a number of countries in the world today. So before I lead us in prayer, whatever is particularly on your heart, bring to God. Intercede for some of these groups and organizations and individuals. And then after a few moments of all of us praying individually, I'll lead us together. Our Father, we want to pray this morning for every home that is a school, and for ECA, and for Quinty Christian, and for CHS and for the other schools in our area. Lord, we pray that your Spirit will just move powerfully wherever lives are being shaped, Lord, to shape them according to your wisdom and truth. Father, we pray that you will empower and equip teachers with wisdom, with godly character and insight to help this generation of young people who are growing up in this world today. Father, we confess we would have nothing but apprehension for the future if you were not in control. We only find hope in you, the living God. And so we commit the future to you. Lord, we pray that you will, by your Spirit, we pray that you will revive your church. Make us strong in Christ. Make us to be ones who humbly have power in the Spirit to proclaim your truth. And Father, we pray for a great awakening of sinners in our society, Lord. We pray for your Spirit and the gospel to sweep across the land, to bring people to know you in a saving way. We pray, Lord, for the transformation of our culture and our society through the saving of individuals by Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we this morning, we want to know you better. And so we ask that your Spirit will open your word to us. Help us to know the truth. Help us to be impacted by it and to live according to it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, an observation about the minor prophets. So, I'm not sure if you have noticed this, and Jonah last week being narrative is quite different from all of the other minor prophets. But I'm not sure if you've observed this. It's struck me as I've been working through them with an eye to preaching messages from them. There's a reasonable amount of repetition. And so to try to figure out, well, how do you creatively preach this judgment text week after week after week after week is a little bit difficult. And maybe not quite the way it's designed to communicate anyway. That is, the prophets that we're looking at were given these messages over a period of several centuries. And so we have the collection all together. You can read it this afternoon if you want. But the messages were delivered at particular times, moments in history. You know, here, Micah, there are historical kings listed. This is when he delivered these messages. And again, you can read the book of Micah, you know, in however long it takes you to read it, but not terribly long. But he delivered these messages over decades. And so one of the things that you get is the macro structure of the minor prophets, where to the rabbis, it's just called the Scroll of the Twelve. That is, it's one book consisting of the 12 minor prophets. It's to be read together. But part of the macro message is generation after generation after generation, century after century after century, God doesn't change, and he calls his people to holiness, and he calls his people to forsake idolatry, and if they don't, there will be judgment. And that message isn't said once, and then he doesn't say it again for 400 years, or 500 years, or 200 years, or 50 years. God raises up a prophet to deliver the same message. Every generation needs to hear the same message over and over and over again. What's assumed is quickly lost. And so one of the reasons that for us it seems a little bit repetitive is that we're not hearing the minor prophets broken up over a 300 or 400 year time span. Okay, that's the first thing. Second thing then is this, and this may not be the right way to do it, and I apologize if it's not. It'll be the first mistake I've ever made. What I want to do in Micah is I want to try to fairly treat the text, but try to establish a little bit more of what we would call a biblical theological context for the message. That is, here's the prophet delivering the word of the Lord, but it's not emerging in a vacuum. There's a context. There's a revelational covenantal context. That is, Israel is established in a covenant relationship with God. They have specific responsibilities to God. And so the prophets are often, they're calling Israel back to what they should already know and be doing. That is, their eye is back to the law, back to the covenant, but their eye is also forward to the great climactic things that God is going to do in judgment, but also in grace and restoration. And so a lot of these messages, they force you to look back on to already given biblical principle. It's applied in the present moment, and it forces you to look to the future. And so one of the things that I want to do with Micah over the next few weeks is I want to take some messages from Micah and try to establish a little bit more of that biblical trajectory. Where are we coming from? And what's going on here, but also where is this leading you to? Okay? So, the word of the Lord comes to Micah, and the first thing, just like the other prophets, you just need to know, this is not the political, moral, economic analysis of a pundit. This isn't what Micah thought about things. This is the word of the Lord. This is God's analysis. And so, you know, with, if you sort of look at trajectories of Western thought and philosophy, and even a little bit of postmodernism, although we're somewhat post-postmodernism today, one of the problems that you get with human beings is human beings are just embedded in history. And ideas change. We actually are genuinely living through a time where there is so much change in terms of what's viewed as moral and immoral, how different things are defined, things that not too long ago were universally condemned are now celebrated. What used to be considered right is now considered wrong. What used to be considered wrong is now considered right. Everything's topsy-turvy. And it's not just that some things have shifted category from good to bad or the other way. It's the speed of change is so fast. People who were on the cutting edge of being progressive a decade ago are being canceled today because they didn't keep up. Things change with unprecedented speed now. And so even the vocabulary used dates you almost, you know, within a 2 or 3 year period of when you were taught how to talk about various issues. Everything's in complete flux all of the time. And one of the things that's sort of been noted then is since everyone is historically embedded and we just are changing our minds all the time about what's right or wrong, no human being is able to actually say what's right or wrong. There's no culture or society that can actually say, this is what's true. In other words, all truth is relative. And of course, that's precisely right. If human beings are left alone to figure it all out, we don't have that capacity. Adam and Eve tried it. We don't have the ability to figure it all out on our own. We don't figure out the mystery of the universe working from the earth up to heaven. The builders of the Tower of Babel found that out. What we need is a transcendent perspective of omniscience that can analyze and hold everything together with perfect understanding. And you'll never find it in a human being, and you'll never find it in a society, and you'll never find it in a nation. This is God's perspective, though. This literally transcends finite, relativistic, subjective interpretation. This is the omniscient God. declaring the way things are. And God looks at the world, and he summons the entire world to listen to him. Verse 2 can be translated, "Hear, all you peoples, listen, world, and your population." That is, the entire population of the world is called to listen to Yahweh. The entire population, no one is exempted. No tribe, no ethnicity, no geographical location, no individual. Every single person on the planet is called to listen to what God has to say. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Listen, all who live in the world. That the sovereign Lord, so, the creator and the one who rules over all things has a message for every nation, every people group, every individual on the face of the planet. And it's this. I am the sovereign Lord, and I have a charge against you. That's legal language. That is, the sovereign God of all things is entering into a lawsuit against every single person on the face of the planet. Now, that's obviously a relatively serious thing. I don't know how often you're sued, but probably someone shows up at the door and says, here are the, I don't even know how it works, not having been sued too often. Presumably someone knocks on the door. Presumably that doesn't happen anymore. You probably get an email. But they communicate to you somehow, you are being served notice that you are being sued in however that actually works. And you have to go to this court, and these are the people, and these are the charges. And you might look at that, and you might say, oh, this is a joke. That's not legitimate. Or you might look at that and you might go, oh, this might be really problematic. I'm in a lot of trouble. This is the sovereign God of the universe who knows everything. And he has a charge. He has a lawsuit he is bringing to you. Now, here's the thing. Biblical theology, you also know that God is sovereign, so you're not likely to be stronger than he is. But he's also just. And he's righteous. And he knows everything. Which means this. God does not have a charge against you unless you are guilty. God does not condemn the innocent. And so the very fact that the sovereign God of all of the universe has a charge with every person on the planet means that every person on the planet is guilty in his sight. That is designed to be horrifying to the one who hears it. And the question then becomes, what can I possibly do? The sovereign Lord of the universe is bringing a charge against me. And he never does what's wrong. He never does what's unjust. He never does what's unfair. And he can't be mistaken. So if he is charging me with guilt, I'm guilty. When the sovereign Lord brings a lawsuit, he doesn't lose. Worse, he is bringing this lawsuit from his holy temple. That is a reminder. He is the great king and the great holy God. And he lives in his temple, but behold, or look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. That is, he's coming from heaven. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. And so the image is, whatever mountains you have been around that were really difficult for you to climb, that took a reasonable amount of cardiovascular and muscular health and coordination to get to the top of, God doesn't climb up those mountains. He comes down from above them. And you know, for us, you know, we would think of, we could think of Everest, which the Israelites wouldn't have, but we can think of all of the mighty mountains on the planet. And they're like, they're depicted like pebbles under the feet of God. He comes down because he's already above them, and he just tramples on them. He treads on them. They're like sand to him. The mountains melt. The weight of his tread splits the valleys apart like earthquakes. The mountains, to the Hebrews, Old Testament era, nothing was stronger, nothing was more permanent than the mountains. That's why in Psalms, you're always being reminded, when God really wants to bring a witness against the people, he invites the mountains to be the witness. They've seen everything. That's why the Lord is a rock. Nothing is more permanent and unchanging. Nothing gives more security. And so what you take is the strongest, most unchanging feature of the world, that is a mountain, and it's melting like wax. You take what can't be changed, and it just washes away. The most solid thing, a mountain, is just sand that God walks on, and the press of his soul on it melts it like it's just nothing. And that rock that's so solid to us becomes liquid like water. The impression that you're supposed to be given is this. When God shows up with a charge against you, the whole world literally dissolves. That is, you have no place to stand. You have no ground to stand on. You are guilty, and you are about to be condemned by the one who has the power to put foot on planet Earth, and the entire Earth goes away. Now, the question is, that's what God is going to do, so what are you going to do? And part of that is a recognition that there's actually no hope for you whatsoever as you. That is, you can't talk your way out of this. You can't make up for this. You can't bribe the judge in this. Like, you are not winning this one. And so if there's going to be hope at all, it can't be hope that somehow you manufacture or you generate something which produces a good outcome. The only hope there is that the sovereign Lord who brings a charge against his people is also a God who's forgiving and compassionate and merciful and loving. There's no hope in you, but there may be hope for you. The hope has to come from the same place as the charge. The hope has to come from God. The hope has to come down from heaven to us. Because on earth, there's nowhere to stand and everyone is guilty. Now, one of the things that I do want to just say, this is just sort of off to the side. In our post-Reformation context, we tend to absolutize the doctrine of justification in a way which maybe we shouldn't. And all I mean by that is this. Justification is absolutely essential as a doctrine. Absolutely essential. But it is one metaphor, the legal courtroom metaphor, that's used to talk about how God saves his people. But it's not the only metaphor God uses. It's not the exclusive thing. So you do have courtroom imagery, and it's really important. But you also have imagery of slaves being freed. You have imagery of people in darkness being transferred into a kingdom of light. You have imagery of the dead being raised to life, the sick being made well, so the sick being healed, the powers of darkness being broken, so the slaves are liberated, the unclean being made clean, purification. That which defiles being removed. And so those who are estranged brought back together. That's the doctrine of reconciliation. And so you get a lot of different images that cluster around what God has done in saving us, because no one image can contain all of what God has done. So justification, you know, I usually would not say this, but yes. Yes, indeed. That's a time for an amen. Because that's exactly time for amen. That is exactly it, right? Like, what Christ has done for us is so big, we need to use multiple images to even begin to fathom what he's done. It's too great for one thing. So when we talk about justification and the legal picture, it is an essential, it is absolutely fundamental to our being restored to a right relationship with God. You can't play around with justification or you'll be in a lot of trouble. But it's one picture, okay? And so when we talk about the legal picture, this is real, but it's not the whole thing. He's done this, but he's also done more, okay? And also, in certain cultures, just even further to the side, although justification is always important, not every culture perceives the legal metaphor as being particularly pointed. That is, there are some places where a bigger thing than sort of the legal picture is, well, what does God do with my shame? How do I make up for dishonoring God, for bringing shame to the name of God? Right. And the Bible's the answer for that too. The Bible actually gives you pictures which you can use literally in every culture on the face of the earth to help people understand in their particular societal categories how Jesus Christ is exactly who they need. It's unbelievable. You can literally take the Bible to any group on the planet and the message is tailored exactly to what they perceive to be their needs. And then you fill in more and show them that things that they're not quite so sure they need, they still do. Right. Now, how can the guilty be made innocent? How can those who deserve condemnation be declared just or in the right or justified in the sight of God? That's a huge question. The wrong answers run along the lines of, you need to work harder. You need to do more. You need to find a way to make up for the past. If it starts with you need to, and then it's an action, it will never be enough. It's what has God done? What will God do? Salvation is necessary because we cannot save ourselves. It's literally impossible. And so if we are going to avoid condemnation, it can only be because of something God does for us and on our behalf. I want you to turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. This is an extraordinarily important passage in the Word of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Now, there's a context for this as well. That is, Romans 1, 18 through 3, 20 establishes categorically the sinfulness of every single person, whether they are Jew or Gentile, in all of the world. And so what Paul does is, and partly in quoting a bunch of Psalms, Paul will show that it doesn't matter, that your ethnicity doesn't matter, you know, your religion doesn't matter, whatever your demographic is, whatever your background is, it really doesn't matter. Absolutely everyone is guilty before the sight of God. According to the law and according to your good works and according to your religious behavior, there is nothing but guilt and condemnation. Verse 21, Romans 3. But despite the fact that we are all universally guilty in the sight of God, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. That is, to be in the right, to be righteous, is not a status you achieve through obedience to the law. You do not become in the right in the sight of God by how well you perform in living your life. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So, to be righteous in the sight of God means to be innocent in the sight of God. It means there's no charge that can be brought against you. It means that, here's another picture of the legal, sort of the metaphor. Your debt has been paid. And so you have been redeemed. You have been bought out of debt slavery. And so where your debt has been paid, your creditor has nothing that they can demand from you. If your debt is paid and paid in full, the person you owe the money to can't come along and demand more. There's literally nothing they can ask of you with any legal ground or warrant. I mean, probably some of you, and anyone attempting to buy a house today will never know what this feeling is like, but probably some of you know what it's like to have paid off a mortgage. Probably some of you know what it's like to have paid off OSAP loans. Or to have finally had your last car payment. And you know, the bank cannot take out a mortgage payment next month. The car dealership cannot threaten you with repossession if you don't pay, because you owe them nothing. Where the debt's been fully paid, there's nothing that's outstanding. Where the penalty has been paid, there's nothing the court can demand. You can never pay off your moral debt to God by your own work and keeping your nose clean and obeying the law. It will never happen. But there is a way to be right. There is a way to be righteous. There's a way to receive the gift of the righteousness of God. And it's a gift. It's not earned. It's not merited. It's freely given. But only in one place. And that place is a person. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is revealed, to which the law and the prophets testify. That righteousness is for who? Where does it come from? It comes from faith. Faith in who? Faith in Jesus Christ. you want to be right in the sight of God, there's only one possible way, and that's trusting all that you are to Jesus. Trusting fully in Him. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Again, in the same way that there's universal condemnation and guilt, there's universal salvation that's not predicated on, are you a Jew? Are you a Gentile? What's your skin pigmentation? What's your economic status? What's your education level? What's your age? What's your sex? None of that matters. Every person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is available to all who believe. Every single person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ is equally made right in the sight of God. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Why? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are equally guilty. And all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Equally guilty, equally righteous. How? Christ Jesus paid the redemption price. He paid our legal debt. God comes down from heaven. The earth melts. He has a charge against His people because they are guilty. Jesus Christ willingly, voluntarily, also comes from heaven to earth to live a perfect life, to always be righteous in everything He does and says and thinks and feels, to then take upon Himself the guilt and the shame and the debt and the death of those who have offended God. So that Paul will write in Colossians that Jesus took the written charge against us and nailed it to the cross. That is, the record of my guilt is crucified with Christ. The charge God has against me is done away with in the redemption price that Christ pays on my behalf. God brings a charge against me and I am guilty, and the wages of sin is death. It is, I owe God death, and Jesus dies in my place so that those who are unrighteous like me, who have no hope whatever if it's just me, can be made righteous in the sight of God through Him. And here's one of the things you discover. The God who comes from heaven to judge is the God who planned to send His Son to save. It is not an angry God and Jesus quickly runs down here to do something to save us from God's horrible anger and wrathfulness. It's Father, Son, and Spirit who in triune counsel and agreement in eternity past plan our salvation and execute our salvation and accomplish our salvation and apply our salvation. Which means this. Like Jonah being sent to Nineveh to proclaim judgment, God brings the lawsuit of judgment not to destroy us, but to wake us up and cause us to see our standing so that we'll look to Him for salvation. And the salvation's already been planned before we looked. And it's already been in His heart before we asked. And it's already, the grace has already been given before we even knew our need. The threat of the charge is to get you to see that you desperately need to be made right with God. And you can be. Not because of what you will do, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for you, that you trust with all of your heart. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, that is propitiation, through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. The propitiation, or the sacrifice of atonement, or the hilasterion, the mercy seat, this is where the blood of atonement is sprinkled. This is bound up with categories of wrath and judgment and condemnation. And what you're told here in the most crystal clear way possible is God was not lying when he said that the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins will die. But the incredible grace and love of God is this: that in upholding perfect justice and righteousness, the debt will be paid. But he pays it for you. The one who brings the charge condemning every person in the world is the one who pays their debt, dies their death, takes their place. This is an offer. And sometimes with justification, we can get a little bit off this way. We can just sort of just take one misstep in how we think about it. The metaphor is a legal courtroom. But this is the most personal, intimate, loving image you could possibly have when you cash it out and work through what's actually going on here. In order for you to be innocent, the judge doesn't just have to proclaim you innocent. The judge, in this case, has to personally take upon himself your guilt. The judge, not just in a sanitized way, upholds the law. The judge fulfills the law. The judge finds the defendant guilty, and the judge, in finding the defendant guilty, also determines in absolute grace to pay the debt of the one who's guilty. That is, the judge sentences himself to the penalty that the guilty defendant deserves. And he does that so that the defendant, who is guilty, can be legally innocent in the sight of the law. Remembering also that the law is actually an extension, it's an overflow of the character of God. That is, you are not guilty so much of breaking an abstract legal code. You are guilty of personal offenses against the law himself. Not the law itself, but the law himself. All law in the universe is personal because it flows from the character of God. A violation of law is not a violation of legal principle. It's a personal offense against God. And he's still willing to take that penalty upon himself. He's still willing to treat us with love and mercy and grace so we can be made right before God. The one who brings the charge is also the judge. The prosecutor is the judge who becomes the defense attorney, who becomes the one who takes the guilty's punishment upon himself. This is what God does. And this text in Micah, this is the knocking on the door. This is the listen up, world population, take this seriously. God himself is coming with an appointment with you, with a charge against you. And Jesus Christ has found a way. Jesus Christ has provided a way. Jesus Christ has accomplished a way for you to be saved, for you to be justified, for you to be righteous. Do not stand before the judge in the courtroom without Jesus as your advocate. Do not stand before God without Jesus. With Jesus, righteous. Without Jesus, condemned. The judge will come. You'll stand before him. Make sure you stand before him with Jesus. Let's just take a moment as individuals to pray. Commit yourself to God through Jesus. But also today, if your faith is in Jesus, but there's people you know, there's people you care about, there's people that you love, who you're not sure where they stand with Christ, or you know that they're not walking with faith, just commit them to God to intercede for them. And after a few moments, I'll pray. So, Father, we commit ourselves and our loved ones and our friends and our neighbors and even our enemies to you. We pray that you will lead them by your Spirit to the righteousness that's found in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Father, in Jesus, make us ready for that day when we see you face to face. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the warning is a gift of grace, the gospel is a gift of grace, and for every gift of grace, for every blessing, we're to praise God. So we're going to end our service by singing the doxology.